Well, thank you so very much, and what an honor it is to be here today, and not only to be in your church, I've heard so much about your church, but also to be in the same pulpit that Dr. Ted Traylor preaches in week after week. He is a very good friend. I know you know this, but I have the opportunity as president of North American Mission Board to go all over North America, and you have absolutely one of the finest pastors in all of North America, and I know you know that. I know you know that, but I want to make sure that you know that others know that, and you are very blessed people. And what I always appreciate, Brother Ted, is he brags on you as much when he's away than when he does when he's here. And so often how pastors talk about their church when they're away from their church really tells you what they think. And I'm telling you, he brags on you literally all over America. Hey, today we're going to be in Acts chapter 20, and if you begin to turn there, I'd like to just introduce my family to you just real quickly. Today we're going to talk about your mission's legacy. What is your mission's legacy? When all is said and done, what is it that you will accomplish for the kingdom? You're very blessed to be a part of a very mission-minded church. You're very blessed to have a very missions-minded pastor. That's a good thing, but also it can be a bad thing, the fact that if you get too comfortable, you rely on the fact that you're simply a part of a missions-minded church, you have a missions-minded pastor, and you're not very missions-minded. You just ride on the coattails of the church or the pastor. I'm very thankful for all that the church is doing, but you are not specifically engaged. When all is said and done, what is your mission's legacy? As you turn to Acts chapter 20, I just want to introduce my family to you just real fast. They're not with me, obviously, but I'll run through. This is my wife on the far left. I've been married for about 27 years. We have six kids, and we did in two phases of three. Our oldest daughter is in the front left there in the yellow skirt. She's at Southeastern Seminary studying to be a missionary to China. She got married in January, and I don't have her husband in the picture because I didn't want to put him in it. And then... it's a new thing for us around our house. I mean, we like him. We're just getting used to it, all right? I mean, it's a first one for me. It's very hard. Then Shelly is in the back left. She's a senior at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. And then Taylor is on the far right. He's a junior in high school. And then we started a second phase. The very first child we adopted was Libby. She's in the front left there with a little yellow skirt on. She's from China. We adopted her when she was 1 year old. She's 10. We've had her for 9 years. They found her in a shoebox outside of a police station. And I'm so thankful that God preserved her life and allowed her to be a part of our family. She's an absolute angel on this earth. She's a sweetheart. And then in the middle with the white hair bow, that is Michaelin. And Michaelin is from Ethiopia. If you ever see her, you better call her Michaelin or she'll let you know about it, all right? She has a gift of bossiness. And we adopted her when she is 3 and she's now 8. So we've had her for 5 years. But she is a little bossy. Do you remember the show Sanford and Son? You remember that show? Well, we adopted Aunt Esther, all right? She may puts her hand on her hip, and she will just tell you about it. And so funny, we just moved. I've been a pastor all my life until 2 years ago. I went to the North American Mission Board, and your pastor actually was the chairman of that committee that selected me to go there, and I'll never forgive him for it. But I left pastoring, and for the last 2 years I've been doing this. So we're very new to Alpharetta. We're in that position where we're trying to get to know our neighbors. And I've never been a pastor. And so just a lot of things we're having to get used to. And we're just now letting them go inside the neighbor's house. You know what I mean? I've watched a lot of those 60 Minute specials. I know you're not supposed to do that. So we waited for the right time. So we just let Michaeline go in the house to play the other day. And she wasn't in the neighbor's house 30 seconds that she didn't put her hand on her hip and said, you people have issues. Well, the neighbor thought it was funny. So she said, well, what do you mean, sweetheart? And she says, your house is a mess. You have issues. Oh, I know. That's what we said. So we brought her home after she played and said, listen, sweetheart, we love you. And, you know, we're new here. Mom and daddy, we don't have a lot of friends. And you're not helping. All right. So you've just got to chill out a little bit. So she's a piece of work, I'm telling you. And then God blessed us 2 years ago with John Michael. He goes by J.M. He's in right behind Libby there in front of my wife. He's from the Philippines. And we've had him for 2 years. We adopted him when he's 11. He's now 13. It's real funny when I say, hey, we're a family of eight. We have six children from four different countries. And people will say, well, bless your heart. And that means in the Greek, better you than me. I know. But what I tell folks, there's no need to bless my heart. I'm just very competitive. And they'll say, what do you mean? I said, well, look at us. When we watch the Olympics, we win. I mean, it's just not a problem for us. Interesting thing, when I went to pick up JM, though, we're in Manila, and they told me, now, when you take him back to your hotel room, be very careful because he's not used to some of the same luxuries that you have in the States. I said, well, what do you mean? They said, well, hot water. They said, we have hot water in Manila, but we don't have it here in the orphanage. So when you take him back to the hotel room, just be very careful and explain to him and help him feel it. He's not felt that in some time. He probably never remembers feeling it. And so, sure enough, we go back to the hotel room. We hang out as a family. It comes bath time, and so I go in to the bathroom. And I say, hey, Jim, come here. I want to show you something. And I turned on the faucet lukewarm, and I put his hand under the faucet, under the water, and then I began to turn the water a little bit warmer, a little bit warmer, a little bit warmer, until he began to feel hot water for the very first time. His eyes got, he got big brown Filipino eyes. His eyes got really big and said, that is wonderful. And I said, it is wonderful. You're going to love it. Love it. Now, what I'm going to need you to do is, I'm going to go in the other room. You take off your clothes and you're going to get in the shower. Shower, what's a shower? You forget when you adopt, there are some things. He had very good English. They taught him English, but some things did not translate very well. And so I had to explain to him what a shower was. He said, that is great. You can only imagine. I mean, the first time we went out to eat, I ordered him chicken fingers. He was like, no! I went, no, they're not really chicken fingers. That's just what they call them. He goes, well, then why do they call them that? And I said, I don't know. Just eat them. You can only imagine the first time we had buffalo wings. That was took forever. So this stuff's extremely complicated. But it was amazing. He went in there, took a shower, and 40 minutes later, he came out. He said, that was wonderful, Dad. You know, we take things like that for granted, don't we? We really do. Basically, the reason is you are absolutely spoiled rotten. We all are. You're sitting on a padded pew. You're in a comfortable auditorium. My word, the music. It's not like it is here everywhere. We're spoiled. You think about even hot water. I mean, let's even think about that. I mean, let's just take, for instance, hey, a son right there. I met you during the welcome. It was Zach. Zach, is that right? Hey, stand up, Zach, just for a second. Good-looking young man. He's ninth grade, I think. You look like a very clean young ninth grader, all right? Tell me, that's the reason I picked you, Zach. Hey, this morning, did you take a bath in the last 3 days? Shower? Okay, you look like you had. All right. Hey, tell me, when you did that, did you go like, yes, hot water? Did you do that? You didn't do that, did you? That's what I thought. You see, folks, Zach is what's wrong with America. All right? Hey, you can be seen, Zach. I'm teasing with you, sort of. The problem is, none of us really thought about that, did we? We don't think about it because it's just second. And we get used to it when we take it for granted. Not one of you are thinking about if you're going to have lunch because you know you are. But in all places around the world, that's not necessarily the case. They don't know that. It's not like it is here everywhere. Now, we say we know that, but so often we don't live that way. Let me give you an example. When it comes to churches, what I do at the North American Mission Board, we're leading an effort to plant churches all over North America. When you hear that, you think, well, is that really necessary? I mean, it seems like there's a lot of churches. Well, it's because it's not like it is here everywhere. Let me give you an example. Did you know in Mississippi, there is one church, one Southern Baptist church for every 1,375 people? In Florida, There is one church for every 6,200 people. Now, missiologists would tell you, people who study that, say you really need one church for every 2,000 people. And when they say that, they would say evangelical churches, churches that believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that believe in the gospel, that when we talk about the gospel. Now, what I'm giving you is that's Southern Baptist numbers. So still, there's still need for churches in Florida, obviously a big part because of Miami and the diversity there and the challenges that we have in the southern part of your state. But one for every 62. Now, watch this. You know how many there are in New York? One for every 59,000. In New Jersey, one for every 76,000. And then if you go to Canada, one for every 121,000 people. It's just not like it is here everywhere. When you talk about planting a church in New York City, that's incredibly difficult. And to be running 80 in a year, that's spectacular. What that equates to here. It's very difficult out there. Listen, what I want to speak to you about today is about being engaged. It's easy to disengage and not realize it. To hear about your church, planting a church in New York, hearing about opportunities around the world, praying about those, and that's good. But what is it that you actually engage in reaching your community? It's one thing to go around the world, another thing to go to New York, but what about right here? I mean, are you really engaging and want to get in the game? Hey, I want to get to Acts chapter 20. We're going to do that right now. But I want to, before I get there, I want to show you a video clip. And before I show it to you, I want to explain it. All right? One, I want you to know that Dr. Traylor has no idea I'm doing this, so do not blame him, okay? Two, it's about a football game, and it's about Alabama versus Rice. I know he's a big Alabama fan, but in this particular game, Rice wins the Cotton Bowl. They beat Alabama. It's back in the 1954 Cotton Bowl. Now, as you watch it, it's an old video. It's 1954, for heaven's sake, all right? So understand that. But I want you to watch some things. What's incredible about this is the running back for Rice, Dickie Maegle, he ran for over 200 yards that day. Incredible. Now, they back Rice up to like the 5-yard line. 95 yards to go for a touchdown. They lateral to him, and Dickie Maegle goes around to the right, and he heads for the end zone on his way for a 95-yard touchdown. When all of a sudden, off of the Alabama bench comes a guy by the name of Tommy Lewis. And he, off the bench, runs and tackles Dickie Maegle. What's funny is the referees, they're not used to like, what do we do now? This has never happened before. And so they end up awarding him a touchdown. And I'll show you why we're going to watch this. But let's just sit back. It's just a very short video, but it takes 1 minute. Let's watch this little game footage, all right? Here we go.
Number one on the list has to be 1954. Alabama against Rice. A record-breaking day for Rice's All-American running back, Dickie Maegle. His 3 touchdowns and 265 yards rushing was the best performance ever by a running back in Dallas. But Maegle will always be remembered for one play in the second quarter. Taking a handoff near his own goal line, he broke away up the sideline. When suddenly, from off the Alabama bench, came Tommy Lewis to tackle him. The shocked referees awarded Maegle with a 95-yard touchdown run, the longest in Cotton Bowl history.
Isn't that typical of Alabama? They got to cheat in order to win. You know what I mean? I'm just teasing. I know some of you guys are Alabama fans. I'm from Kentucky. Football means chips and dip to us. It's an appetizer for us to wait until basketball season, all right? But the interesting thing about that when you watch that video is, I think it's hilarious. Tommy Lewis goes out, tackles the guy, and if you go home and watch it, then he runs back and sits down on the bench like, you think anybody saw that? It's like, hey, Tommy, I think they did. But you know what's funny is the Alabama coach goes over to Tommy Lewis, the one who tackled the Rice player, and said, son, what were you thinking? are you thinking? You're not even in the game. What made you do that? And he said, Coach, I'm just so full of Bama. I had to get in the game. I love that. Why? Because it's my prayer that you're so full of Jesus that you have to get in the game. That you have to engage and connect and not do missions by proxy. Not do missions by always sending others, but by your praying, by your giving, and by your going. And not only to another part of the world, but right here in Pensacola. Let's read Acts chapter 20, okay? Now what we're going to read in verse 17 is actually, if you would, it's a resignation letter. The Apostle Paul is in Ephesus. He tells the elders, he gets the leaders of the church together and says, hey, I want to talk to you about something. And he tells them, look, fellas, here's something I want to make sure you need to know. God has told me to go to Jerusalem. And they're like, dude, no. And you know this because at the very end of this chapter, they weep when they finish praying with him because they know that they'll never see him again. He said, but God has told me to go to Jerusalem. Now, as we read through here, I want you to watch for a few things. One, he tells them, he's told me to go to Jerusalem, and he's not told me everything that's going to happen, but he has tipped me off on a few things. He has told me that it's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. They're going to throw me in prison. I'm probably going to be physically beaten. It's going to be tough. But I'm going to go. I love this. Why? Because Paul is showing us that often God calls us to do things that are not convenient. Often God calls us to do things that are not in some way an advantage to us financially or even physically. Sometimes God calls us to do things that are inconvenient, to stretch our faith. What's beautiful here is Paul gives us an example of being obedient regardless. You see, the Bible is not a book, and Christians are not a people that make up a list of pros and cons, and if there are more pros, you go with the pros, more cons, you go with the cons. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. It's obedience regardless. Well, let's begin to read in verse 17, all right, in chapter 20. It says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility. Now, as we read through here, Paul served with humility because he understood everything that he had, every open door, every opportunity that was given him came to him from who? God. When you understand everything that you have, every ability, every open door, every good and perfect gift comes from him. When you really understand that, there's a tremendous amount of humility that should fill your life. There is no place for arrogance because it's not about you. It's all about him. He is the one who gives you breath to breathe. And so with that comes humility. Paul says, I served it with humility and with tears. Why with tears? Because Paul engaged with people. He didn't do it from a distance. And so often we're tempted to minister from a distance because it's less painful. You know, if you've engaged or tried to help anyone, disciple anyone, minister to anyone, often it is two steps forward and three steps back. And when that happens, you run through a temptation of saying, you know, it's not going to happen to me anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. That's too painful. That hurts too bad. Paul didn't do that. He continually ministered to people regardless. And that's why it says with tears. I served with humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. I'm so thankful he included that. Why? Paul tells us sometimes you can be in the exact right place, doing the exact right thing, and people oppose you. He says, you know the plots of the Jews and all that they tried to do. Now notice what he says. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and from teaching you publicly from house to house. All those things did not deter the message. They didn't change the message, didn't hold me back. Look what he says. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't change the message. The message was the same. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me, prison and difficulty await me. But, watch this, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. So that I may finish my course and my ministry and the ministry which I receive from who? The Lord Jesus. To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now I'll leave that verse up there just for a second in verse 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. What's he simply saying? My life is not what's important here. I consider my life worth nothing to me. It's not about me. It's all about him. When it comes to what God is using you to do, we must remember it's not about you. It's all about him. When it comes to serving in the preschool or the children or students or adults, it's not about what you prefer, what you would enjoy the most. It's about what he has called you to do. You see, God often calls us to do things that are greater than our ability to accomplish. And the reason is when he calls us to do something greater than our ability to accomplish, then he gets the glory when it's accomplished. We do not. When you only attempt things that you know that you will succeed in, people say, well, great, good job. Glad you used your gifts and abilities. You're incredible. That's amazing. What God wants to do is use you in such a way that people look at you and say, there's no way you could have pulled that off on your own. That had to be of God. That's why when you go to serve him, go to look at what you want to, how you want to pray, how you want to give, and how you want to go. Not just say, well, look, what is it I can do? What is it I can do? The first question should be, God, what is it that you want me to do? It's not about your plans. It's about his plans. It's about you being obedient to what he wants you to do, not that he jumps in on what you want to do. And that's the difference here. Hey, now let's go back. You remember in verse 17 and 18? Now remember verse 24. We're going to come back to that. I consider my life worth nothing to me. But remember what he said? You remember how he started off in verse 17 and 18? He says, you know me. You know me from the time that I was in Asia. You know me. What's he saying? You know my reputation. You know all about me. I don't have to tell you about me. You know me. Why am I saying that? Well, look, as a pastor, I did many weddings and I also did hundreds of funerals. It's an interesting thing about funerals, and I mean no disrespect here, all right? So please don't take offense, but 85 to 90% of funerals are the same. You're like, no, that's not true. No, I'm not talking about the music. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what the family says about the loved one who just passed on. Let me give you an example. Now, pastors know this, but it's a pastoral trade. They just don't tell it, all right? When I was a pastor, I sat down with a family, and often they would say, would you do my Uncle Jim's funeral or my Aunt Bessie's funeral? And I said, well, I'd be glad to, but you need to tell me a little bit about them because I don't know them that well. And so they would begin to describe them to me. And what I'm simply saying is when the family describes to me a family, a person, 85, 90% of the time, they do it the same way. Let me give you an example. Let's just play act here. So you come to me wanting me to do Uncle Bill's funeral. I said, well, I'd be glad to do that. But I need you to tell me a little bit about Uncle Bill. Here's what people say. First of all, they'd say, well, he was a good man. A really good man. Of course, I'm thinking, really? I knew you'd say that. I don't say that, but in my mind, I knew they were going to say it. Why? And this should be very comforting for some of you men, because at your death, your family rounds up, all right? He was a good man. What I mean is, never in all my pastoral days have I had anyone say, tell me about Uncle Bill. Well, he was a bad man, a really bad man. No, you've not either, have you? No, he was round up. He was a good man, a really good man. Second thing, he loved his family. Oh, he loved his family. Those girls had him wrapped around their finger. He'd do anything for them, give them the shirt off his back. He loved his family. Then they would shift to number three, place of employment. He was a hard worker, worked hard. In all my days, if I ever have anybody ever say he was a lazy bum, no, they always work hard. He worked hard, worked 25, 30, 35, 40 years for insert place of business or employment. Got a watch, got a plaque. I can show it to you if you want me to see it, if you want to see it. And that's not necessary, but I'll take your word for it. He's a hard worker. And then fourth, they shift into hobbies or favorite sports team. They'll typically say, and boy, was he a insert favorite sports team fan or hobby. All right, those four. And then I'm taking my notes, and I said, well, what else about Uncle Bill? And I said, well, that pretty well sums it up. I'm looking, we're going to have to add some music here because this is not a lot to go on. I don't say that because I've been to seminary, and I know you're not supposed to say that, all right? But I'll say, well, is there anything else? And he says, no, he was just a real good man. I said, okay. Now, my point of saying that is, have you ever taken a stopwatch to your resume? You see, many of you live your entire life because you're ambitious, and that's great. There's nothing wrong being ambitious. I mean, I think certain of the disciples were very ambitious in the right way. Just make sure you channeled those things in the right way. But some of you live your entire life to accomplish something or to gain an award, and you do that, you end up and you lose so many things along the way because you're so focused on that particular ambition. My point is, when it's all said and done, does it really matter? When is the last time you took a stopwatch to your resume? I mean, think about it. We're in Pensacola. Let's just say, ready? Here we go. Man of the Year, Pensacola, Florida. How long does that take? Well, it takes about 3 seconds, depending on where you're from, right? About 3 seconds. Ready? Here we go. President of IBM. That takes about 4 seconds. What I'm saying is, at your funeral, we'll mention all those things, all right? But does it really matter in the end? I'm not trying to depress you, but here's what's going to happen if you're president of that company or any company. When you die, here's what's going to happen. We're going to have a funeral. We're going to say that you're a good man, that you loved your family, that you're a hard worker, that you loved whatever sports team. We're going to fill in a few gaps and do the best we possibly can. Afterwards, we're going to go eat potato salad. And then we're going to go home. And at your office, they're going to be standing around the water cooler trying to guess who's going to take your office and who's going to be put in that position. And they're going to take your stuff down, repaint, re-wallpaper, and they're going to put somebody else's in there. And then repeat. I'm not trying to depress you. I'm simply trying to encourage you to make the most of the time you have for the right things. You have one life to live. One. And sometimes we live it for all the wrong reasons. The Apostle Paul said, I consider my life worth nothing to me. he realized this is very temporary. I mean, all he could do is take my life. It's no biggie. It's about what God can accomplish through me. I was in Cuba just the other day. Did you know that you, as a part of the Southern Baptist Convention, own the majority of churches, Baptist churches in Cuba? You do. The North American Mission Board, we hold the deeds to most of the buildings, the Baptist churches in Cuba. And bought those years ago by a lady by the name of Annie Armstrong, went in there and bought those, and actually bought a theater in Havana, right downtown, the capital there. And there's the largest church in Cuba, Baptist church in Cuba, is right there in downtown. And we call it Calvary, but it's just phenomenal. We hold the deeds because they're afraid if they held the deeds, the government might take them away from them. So we hold those deeds for them, but obviously they use them on it. We actually have a seminary in Cuba. You may not know that. They're free to have a seminary, and you own that as well. But what's interesting is I've talked to these pastors, and they're so excited and so full of the Lord and so energized, but they're in a communist country. They can't leave. And I said, well, how is it that we can pray for you? Do you know the average pastor there makes $25 a month? The president of the Cuba Baptist Fellowship was a doctor, an OBGYN. He made $40 a month and was considered higher end level. I said, how is it I can pray for you? And he said, oh, just pray that God would just not stop blessing all this going on. There's an incredible church planting movement going on in Cuba. And I said, well, do you pray for your freedom? And he went, oh, no. We're afraid that would mess everything up. Are you kidding me? Because selfishly, we'd want to pray for freedom. No. It's all about what God is doing. And he explained, get this. Castro would not allow them to build any more buildings. None. No more religious buildings. Do with what you have. You can't even add on a bathroom. Nothing else. But he said, you can meet in your homes, but no more buildings. So they exploded out of those buildings. They went to their homes. They were packing. And I'm talking a home was no larger than this platform. That would be exaggeration, actually. And they were packing 100 people in those homes, hearing the gospel. Castro says, no, that will not do. You have to forgive me. When I imitate people, it comes out Japanese. I don't know why, but it... He says, no, that will not do. You cannot do that. No more. When you get to 50, you must start another one in another home. Okay. That's what they did. They got to 50. They would start another service in another home. A few months says, no, it's not working. No more 50. 25. When you get to 25, you must go to another place. They cannot meet together. He thought, I'll just dilute these people, spread them out, and that'll kill it. Well, what he simply did was absolutely single-handedly, God used a communist leader, Castro, to start a church planting movement all over Cuba. I mean, isn't that incredible? So I'm telling you, if you want your church to grow, the person you need to call to be your education director is Castro, all right? Some of you will not start a new Sunday school class unless it was in a communist country and they made you do it, right? I know how that goes. But it's incredible. My point is this. God can use people in Cuba. In the seminary, they have a map behind the podium, and it's got arrows going from Cuba all over the world. And they said, we want to reach the world from here in Cuba. Like, what an incredible vision and passion that they have. Man, we do so little with so much, and they do so much with so little. Paul says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. But that I might, what? Complete. He said, this is your purpose in life. It's not where you work. No. Your purpose in life, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me that I might complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. What is that task? He's given to every one of us. It's the same task, to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Every one of you have a different sphere of influence, a different neighborhood, a different school, a different workplace, whatever city, whatever country. Our job is to testify to the gospel of God's grace. What is your mission's legacy when it's all said and done? Will it really matter that you were here? We went to pick up JM. And after he had his 40-minute shower, he came out really smelling good and had his matching pajamas on. He thought that was all cool. We had a really big time. So we finally quieted him down, put him to bed. You can imagine, this, he was in an orphanage of 80 kids and always slept in a group kind of a format. And it was all new to him, but he first night in a hotel. So he was bouncing on the mattress, doing the whole thing. Got him quieted down, put him to bed. We said our prayers. And then he looked at me and he said, I love you, Dad. I said, well, I love you too, JM. And I realized that he'd probably even been prompted to say that. But then he said something that I'll never forget. He took his fist and he pushed it on my cheeks like this. Actually, it was a little awkward. I'm thinking, did I miss something in the orientation or what is this all about? I said, well, what's up, buddy? What's wrong? And he pushed even harder. And his big brown Filipino eyes, he said, I will be a good son for you. I said, well, I'll be a good dad for you. I promise. He said, okay. He went to bed. The next morning, 4 a.m, his face is right here. He says, good morning, Dad. Good morning, JM. In case you did not know, bad breath is universal. I said, good morning, buddy. I said, what's wrong? He says, nothing. He said, I will be a good son for you today. I said, well, good. All right, go back to bed. You said 4 a.m. And the reason for that is in the orphanage, they would get up at 4. They would do chores from 4 to 5. They would eat from 5 to 5:30 and go to school at 6. I mean, it was incredible. Hey, Zach. Hey, stand up again. What time did you get up this morning? That's what I thought. See, folks, Zach's the problem with America. He really is. All right. Sit down, Zach. You're pathetic. All right. I'm teasing, sort of, all right? But that's typical. Obviously, that's pretty good for ninth grader. That's pretty early. But it's amazing. By the way, if you ever do adopt, that is the case. Your children will come very disciplined. But do not fret over continual instruction by you and the example of their siblings, they too will become very lazy in due time. All right, so don't worry about it. But I'll be a good son for you. That night before we went to bed, same thing. I'll be a good son for you. I'll be a good son for you. I'll be a good dad for you. The next morning, same time, same thing. Next night, same thing until I realized, whoa, time out. I know what's happening here. So I said, JM, we're going to have a little talk. I said, look, I need you to understand something. I want you to know that you are a part of our forever family. You're always going to be a part of our family. Always. See, they found him picking up plastic bottles when he was like 5 and sleeping in the back of a pickup truck. He's just not used to anything permanent. and says, look, you're going to be a part of our family forever. It's not based on how well you behave tomorrow. It's not based on you being a good boy. You're going to be a part of our family, whether you're a good boy or a bad boy. Now, we prefer you be a good boy. We really do. But that's not conditional. You're going to be in our family regardless. Do you understand that? Yes, sir. But I will be a good son for you. And I said, well, good. That obviously wore off in due time. But my point is simply this. Can you imagine what it would be like in your church, or let's just say in your state or in our country, if every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ woke up every morning and said to our Heavenly Father, my reason for being alive, being awake, and being conscious today is to be obedient to you, is to be a good son, a good daughter to you. Realize it's not by our works that we're saved. God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross for our sins that we might have forgiveness. And that's why we plant churches all over North America. That's why we plant churches all over the world, so people might understand. And we could testify the gospel of God's grace. That's what it's about. But when it comes to you and your mission's legacy, can you say with the Apostle Paul, I consider my life worth nothing to me. It's not about me. It's not about money. It's not about a car. It's not about a house. It's not about any of those things. I consider my life worth nothing to me, but that I might complete the task. God, make us faithful to the task. Testifying to the gospel of God's grace. He wants to bow our heads. And I know you're used to a time of invitation. We're going to have that today where we're going to stand and sing in just a moment. And we're going to have staff stand here at the front. And as we sing, I want you to think about what it is that God is calling you to do. I'm not saying he's going to relocate you somewhere. But I'm saying, what is it God calling you to do right here? You have community ministries right here. You have people who need food here and clothes here. And the gospel here. We've got a department at the church for that. Our pastor has a real passion for that. We've got a minister somewhere, I'm sure, it's in charge of that. It's easy to not engage. Hey, listen. An evangelist, Gypsy Smith, was once asked, how do you start revival? And he said, it's actually very simple. All you do is you go into a room all by yourself. All by yourself, all by yourself. And you get a piece of chalk. A piece of chalk? A piece of chalk. And you draw a circle on the floor. And then you get down on your knees in that circle and pray that God would start a revival in that circle. His point was it really starts with you. Talk about, man, we need to pray for America. We do. We pray for our state, our church. We do. But it really starts with the one in the circle. And what is it you're going to do? What is your mission's legacy? I'm going to pray. I want to ask you to stand. We're going to sing. As you do, I just want you to come. You feel welcome to come and just pray here and say, God, show me what it is. I'm going to draw my circle in a sense. I want you to show me what it is you want me to do. You have one life to live. And it's absolute necessity. We make the very most of it. That we complete the task the Lord Jesus has given us. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for loving us enough to even know our names, how many hairs are on our head. We thank you for the privilege of serving you. And Lord, you've blessed us in just incredible ways, but help us to be passionate. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be focused on what it is that you want to accomplish and what you want to accomplish through us. Help us to be engaged in what you're doing here. We ask all this in Jesus' name.